We're going to continue this morning in the book of Matthew, the second of seven series we're going to do in the book of Matthew. And this one covers what we've come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been here for several weeks, you know what we're doing. But I always like to explain that again so we can all be up to speed on what's happening and what we're talking about. If you've been here, you kind of know we've been taking this journey through the first sermon Jesus preaches, right? And it's kind of got this path that we've been exploring with him. It's so packed with content that is worth understanding, and it comes one after the other. But he's building not just theology that's different than what those he's teaching have known, but he's doing it very quickly. How many of you remember who he's speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount? What's the text say? Who is he talking to? The disciples, that's right. The disciples who were drawn up the mountain with Jesus, right? So he went up the mountain when the crowds were pressing in. He was doing healings. He drew away, and the disciples, that's those who were willing to learn, followed Jesus. He sat down and began to teach them. We've talked about the structure a bit, how he started out saying, blessed are you, but the things that he said that were blessings or make us happy didn't often feel like blessings in this life. And so it was kind of already turning this kingdom idea of what we think is success in the world and what Jesus says is success in the world. He then went from that kind of blessed are they to blessed are you when people speak ill of you, that kind of valley of difficulty in our lives as Christians, which all of us experience, but we do as well. We're not exempt from suffering. And then he says things like this: you are the salt of the world. You are the light. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And I've not come to abolish the law. So we know all those things already. Then last week, we talked about how then Jesus starts to teach on the law. So he says, I'm not going to get rid of the law. I'm going to perfect the law. I'm going to complete the law. And then last week, he does something which I'm calling an escalation clause. And you can tell in the Gospel of Matthew when he's doing it, because he says it like this: you've heard it said, but I say, right? And that's not me, that's Jesus. Like, so you've heard it said, your whole life you've been taught this thing, you've been following this rule, but I say to you, and he escalates, he doesn't bring down the bar for success, he raises the bar of success for those who are learning from him, and what he is going to teach about fulfillment of the law in this world. And it is radical, radical teaching. I think the only way you can think it's not radical teaching is if you don't read it, right? And if you do read it, it should give us pause and say, Jesus, what are you talking about? Because I'll tell you two things. First of all, it's very practical stuff about this life we live right now. And secondly, I don't know about you, but he gets all up in our business. Like, all up in our business. This week, we're going to talk about the idea of human commitment, right? So last week, we talked about human conflict as a broad category, conflict in the world, right? And I want to pick up one thing before we read today, because afterwards, I was sitting in the back after service, and by the way, I love these conversations after we worship together, because the intent of us coming together and opening God's word is not that I would give you all the answers, but it would raise questions that we could wrestle with together in our lives practically. And I was sitting back there, we were packing up, and someone came up and they said, you know, man, that really resonated with me. And it hit me that at the beginning I said, what do we do with all our anger? What do we do with all our hurt? And if you recall with me last week, what the last teaching was is that we ought to have some humility, right? And that we ought to make peace with the accuser on the way to the judge. And we talked about that. I know we talked about that. But one thing that I forgot to mention, because it's going to come in clutch for today's teaching, it's going to come right in today's teaching, is this. He says that you should settle with your accuser on the way to the judge. And what that means is to agree. Agree. Which is why arrogance is dangerous. Because if we can never admit we've done something wrong, we can never confess that we're a sinner or we have sinned, then we have no hope for redemption. And so when he says confess on the way to the judge or agree on the way to the judge with your accuser, which sounds like I'm not going to agree with the accuser, the devil, or whoever it is. But listen, church, and this is going to come right into today's teaching, we ought to be honest as we walk with Jesus, right? That's the path. And so what do you do with your anger, I asked last week? Well, you're honest with God. I'm struck repeatedly with this idea in Scripture that confession, how many of you have ever done confession, let's say? Had confession. How many of you have ever confessed? to anything ever. Some of you haven't ever confessed. God bless you. No, some of you ain't raised my hand. I ain't raised my hand. but confession means just to lay beside the truth what God already knows is true. And that's why arrogance is dangerous, because if we're not willing to admit to God, to ourselves, and yes, to others, what God knows to be true, then we have no hope of redemption. And I can tell you, I've seen that repeatedly in the Bible. It's beautiful teaching. It's consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's only agreeing with God with that which God already knows. So we won't, but I meant to touch that last week because we were wrapping up, and I don't know that I did. That's why arrogance is so dangerous. So he says, you know, go and make peace on the way. Otherwise, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. Remember that teaching, right? So now today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. But I do want to say, ask a question. Have you ever wondered why God would care so much about our human relationships? I talked to you last week about the first murder in the Bible between two brothers over a sacrifice they both offered differently and over God's pleasure, which wasn't the problem, but their response to that, right? That one brother was unsatisfied. And so have you ever wondered, why does God care so much about human relationships, whether that's brother and sister, brother and brother, sister and sister, whether that's fellow man, or whether there's other relationships that we have? Why does God have a stake in our human relationships? Today we're going to talk about that, because Jesus goes right from this idea of confessing your sin, of agreeing with the accuser on the way to the judge, into this, it just seems like a really abrupt turn he takes here. And we're going to explore that. Today we're going to cover, I said to you, there's six examples where Jesus raises the bar on the law. Today's going to be numbers 2, 3, and 4. But they're linked, so we're going to cover all those, 2, 3, and 4 today, where he will say, you have heard it said, but I say. And then one final warning this morning, that if you didn't hear it already, Jesus, God, is going to get all up in our business probably. I don't know about you. He's got all up in my business on this, right, as I've been preparing for this morning. So we're going to pray that he would give us wisdom and understanding as we open his word. Before we do that, we're going to read the word. Let's read the word together. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 37. This is what Jesus teaches next. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. 33. Again, there's a third one, this is number 4. Again, you have heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your own head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now let us pray for wisdom. Father God, I give you thanks and praise today as your people gather here. We thank you for your presence, the fact that we are able to wake and worship you today. We thank you, Father, that you are alone worthy of praise, and so we genuinely and generously, willingly give you praise this morning, Father, as we take our breaths, as we rise to worship you. We recognize that we join your church global, and not just global, but eternal, in praise and worship to your name. So would you be glorified amongst your people today? We've now talked a bit about your word, what we've been exploring in Jesus' teaching, and we've read now today the next set of teaching. I ask, Father God, that you would give me sensitivity to your word and what you're teaching there, that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth that your word has, and that, Father, by your grace and mercy, we would find both the truth and forgiveness, both a correction and a hope in Jesus Christ. So would you do that work? Because only you can. Your word says that if we ask you for wisdom, you are pleased to give it. So would you give us your wisdom today as we enter into your word to be changed? I pray you would do this for your glory. I pray you would do it for our good. I pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we've kind of read it a bit. Now we're going to jump right into it. And here's the first thing I want to say, and I've been doing a bad job in this series. I apologize to whoever's running slides of actually saying the blanks. But here's the first one. Our heart's intentions matter. So I want to remind you that we last talked about Jesus saying he will not abolish the law but fulfill it, and that we should agree with our accusers on the way to the judge, right? And so with that in mind, he's going to now move into, because it seemed like such an abrupt turn, he's going to move into this idea of what we intend to do. This is what the word says. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. We're going to stop and sit on that for a minute, right? That is one of the Ten Commandments given. I said to you last week, the first one we talked about is you shall not murder, right? You shall not commit adultery. That, again, these are things that God had to say to his people or they would do them, right? So these are rules. Don't do it. We should not commit adultery. And then I think right away, and this is going to be a key word today, what does adultery mean? What does that mean? And in this passage, shall not commit adultery is two words, not adultery. It's a Greek word, and it's a mochesius, something like that. I'll make that act like. But it's the verb, now get this, and it's a command here, but it's based on the root mochos, which is a noun, which is to be an adulterer. And I love to look into the word and like dig and find the root words and all this stuff. And with this, there's nothing there. It's like you shall not commit adultery. That's based on you shall not be an adulterer, and that's something that we can be. And then that's the total teaching. Like that's there's no other root words. It is a root word. And then I started looking at this, like, what does it mean to be an adulterer? When Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery, it's an action, it's an activity, it's forbidden, right? And he says, you know this already, this is what it would be. This would be particularly a man who is guilty for being with a married woman, okay? So we kind of know that, right? Like, we kind of know what adultery is. We know what adulterers are. We know these things. Even all these years later, we understand this culturally, right? What it means. I remember one time I was talking to someone, and I had a conviction, and it was a person kind of some prestige and power, and the Lord was like, go ask him if he's a believer. And I went over, and I said to him, are you a faithful man? Right? Like, I just felt convicted. But I asked that question kind of badly, and he said, I'm faithful to my wife, if that's what you mean, but if I believe in God, no. So he kind of understood that, like I'm faithful, but I'm not a believer, if that's what you mean, right? And so I was like, well, God, thank you for helping interpret my dumb question, because I actually was asking the second, not the first. But interesting that he parsed those things out, right? That I'm not an adulterer, but I'm not a believer. Well, that's interesting. And so this idea that anyone can be an adulterer, that anyone, there's a possibility. I will remind you again now, because Jesus can just get us right in the hot seat here, that he's speaking to disciples, those who want to learn about the law, about the truth, about the teaching of Jesus. And they draw near to him, someone who is guilty. Here's something else. I kind of always thought in my own mind to be an adulterer is to be in a marriage and then with someone outside of your marriage. Like, that's what an adulterer is. That's right, my interpretation. But biblically, it's anyone who would be with a woman who is married. And now, here we go with a toe stepping, and I got my steel toe boots on this morning, so I apologize if you get your toe stepped on, but it means that, because I'm a dude, and I remember my life, people who are unmarried going, I don't care if they're married or not. Not my problem, not my marriage, but that's not what the Bible says. It actually says it is your problem. You see, all of a sudden, Jesus gets right up in our relationships. He goes from how to make peace and not have conflict to right into our business. And that means it doesn't matter if you have taken a vow or not, if you don't respect another person's vow. Oh, I know people who don't believe. They go, I don't care. I don't believe in it anyway. Fair enough. But what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? And you can commit adultery even though you're not in your own committed relationship. See, here's the crazy thing about this. Even that teaching in our current culture is almost nonsensical. People go, so what? Right? I mean, nobody's impressed anymore. We see it every day on the news, all the time. We see it in people that we know personally, all the time. We witness it when we're out at festivals, all the time. We see it. And we go, oh, whatever. Wait a minute. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not be with a married woman that is not your married woman. It's not one that you married. Okay. Can I just be honest? This is already bad enough. But you know what? If you're like me, you're like, okay, by the grace of God, but you know, his favor, his mercy, I'm good. But here's the escalation clause. But I say, what does he say? But I say that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Oof. You see how that happens with Jesus? You're like, Jesus, I done followed all the rules. And he's like, yeah, but anyone who has looked at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I can't tell you how much time I spent just staring at that text and looking at the Greek and going, and I know you're going to say, Bill, it's obvious what he's saying, right? But I want to really understand. I want to understand that. I want to understand what came before it, what's going to come after it. If you have looked, if anyone, the word is pas in the Greek, anyone, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery in his heart. Okay, let's unpack it a little bit here, okay? What does it mean to look at a woman? It's blepon. It means to lay eyes on, right? Now, you could read this and you could say, I can't ever look at a woman. I can't ever look at a woman. You know, like how do you live like that? That's not realistic at all, right? That's not what's being said here. The text actually says to look at someone with lust in your heart, or to look at someone with in a lustful way. And so I looked into that word. What does that mean? And it literally means in order to lust after. It means it's pros epithesimai, and it means to have this burning, this lingering, this continuation of something that God has not ordained. We're going to unpack that, right? But you've already committed adultery in your heart, in his heart. So a couple things strike me here. First of all is this. I would imagine that the disciples who've been being taught, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, are like, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, you know, like, whew, okay. And then all of a sudden, they're like, wait, we've been breaking the law and didn't know it? We're guilty too and don't know it? We don't get to stand and finger wag at people, those murderers, those adulterers. You mean when I call my brother a fool, I'm a murderer also? You mean that whenever I look at a woman lustfully, not just looking, but look lustfully, and then you go, oh, I mean, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't, church. Escalation clause. Pros epithesimai. And my Greek is terrible, but I love the words, and I want you to, because I do know what thesimai means, and it means to burn or to have passion. See, it's not just a casual looking. It's looking with desire, looking with lust, looking with longing. Something that you have and you linger. It actually, epi, first part of that word, means to intensify a passionate desire. And now get this, and this is a little on the nose, church, but it means to breathe heavily or pant after. You see, it's not just casual looking, casual glancing, casual, right? That's not the forbidding. It is if you've looked and then you've lingered, right? We're going to unpack that a little bit. But it's that next step. And get this, because an adulterer, and depends on what your definition is, an adulterer and adultery is an action, but these are the thoughts or the attention that come before the action. And again, this is consistent in Scripture, right? An intensifying, a panting after, a lingering over. So, and get this, and this is what I want to come back around on, because I've spent some time on this. He doesn't say when you linger and stare, you committed adultery. I mean, he says that, but where? There's a location. In your heart. In your heart. The word is cardia in the Greek. And so now there's an interesting idea here, because Jesus is going to have this teaching throughout his ministry where he says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The things are conceived in the heart, and then we linger with them, and we think, and we play with them, and then they're manifest full-blown into sin. There's this kind of process, but what's interesting is that he says, you began with this, and then it's gone right back, and it's been in your heart. You've already done this thing. Be careful here, but I remember talking with someone dearly loved and a long, long time ago, and they were like, hey, I got to talk to you about my marriage. And I'm like, yeah, what's going on? And they said, I think I'm having an affair. I was a young guy. I go, you think you're having an affair? Like, isn't it kind of obvious? Like, it's like, I always make, you know, like you're pregnant. Like, you are, you aren't, right? Because that's the thing, practically. And then I was blown away by his insight and wisdom. He said, no, it's not that. There's been someone at work that I've just been attending to more than my wife. We've not done anything, but I've just found my heart desiring. I've just found this itch, this desire to be, and I'm really, not a believer, for the record, neither was I, but yet recognized something that was detrimental to his marriage relationship in this other relationship. You see, now that's different. He's like, it's in my heart. It's something I'm desiring, and it feels wrong. And that's the words, you know. He was right on target. That it's this thing. And in his insight, in his understanding, he knew that what was happening, even though it wasn't manifest in the world practically yet, it was manifesting in his heart, committing adultery in your heart. It starts and ends in the heart. Now, I want to real quick remind us what cardia is in the Greek. It never refers to the pumping muscle in the middle of our chest that circulates our blood. You know, not once in the Bible does it say that. It is rather understood as the center of our being. I would maybe say our soul, but there is a CK, which is a soul idea, but it's this place of character, our place of who we truly are. And Jesus says, when we do these things, it gets into that centermost portion of our life, our spirit, or our soul, our heart. And it just gets in there. So look at this then. Jesus says, you've already done it. And then he has a radical teaching, 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. There it is again. Someone asked me recently, like, are you one of those hellfire preachers? And I'm like, I don't know. I don't think so. But it's in the Bible, right? And there's Jesus again being cast out. 30, if your right hand caused you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell, or to be sent into hell. And so Jesus then, to almost like double down how serious this is. And by the way, the NIV translates this, and my translation is sin. You may have a different translation that says stumbling. And so I go, well, how is this serious stumbling that's happening? And the word actually is where we get the word scandal from. In the Greek, it's skandalia, skandalizai, and it means to have a snare, or literally to trip over a block and fall. It's something that interrupts our journey. It disrupts our path. It changes things. It shifts things. And I want to note with you that there's some parallels happening here, because there's a double teaching of you shall pluck out your eye and you shall cut off your hand. See the parallels happening there. But there's a parallel happening with the casting out. He's saying it's far better that you would remove an eye. Now we're going to, I know that's gross, right? But this is like, it's like super intensive. We're going to unpack that too a little bit. And throw it than to be thrown, right? It would be better that you would cut off your hand and throw it rather than yourself being thrown attached to this problem. So Jesus is like, this is a serious problem. It's a real problem. Now get this. And it's a problem for disciples. It's something that disciples should be aware of. In preparing for today's message, I got on some boards and I was looking at other people who thought deeply about the scriptures and what are they saying and what are they thinking of it, you know? And there was all these people were, some people were going, it's kind of obvious. Just don't have an affair. Don't be an adulterer, right? Other people are like, no, it's much deeper than that. It's something going on in us. And we ought to remove it from our lives. The parallel of throwing it away rather than us being thrown away. Listen to this now. Allowing part of ourselves to perish rather than the totality of us perishing. Ooh, there's something in there. Here's another weird question. Why the right eye? Why the right hand? Why not the left eye or the left hand, right? And there's a couple things here. First of all, this Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching this, is expounded, I would say, much more fully in Matthew 18. And when Jesus gets to Matthew 18, we're going to get there ourselves. It'll be a while. We'll get there. We'll come back and remember this. He says, either hand or either eye. He makes it a bigger teaching. But here with the disciples, he does use this particularized idea of the right eye and the right hand. Here's something interesting about the text, is that the right eye was the eye of blessing or of favor or of strength, the right hand, right? And so, and now bear with me, left-handed people. It's not fair to you. I love left-handed people because they're artistic and creative and wonderful. I think I feel that way all the time. I'm impressed with somebody and then I'm like, see him right? And like, oh, you're left-handed. That explains so much about your creativity, okay? But most people are right-handed. Most people have a dominant eye. Right? Which one's your dominant eye? And this is an interesting connection here, but for marksmen and stuff, it would be considered your sight eye. It's the eye that lines up with your trigger hand or your draw, right? Why? It's a targeting system. It's seeing something, and then it's wanting to do something about it, right? To take action. And there is an Old Testament passage where a king threatens to come in and remove all the right eyes of the men so that they would be humiliated because they thought that would be an awful thing to have one of your eyes removed. And so it's this idea of letting go of something that we think we need for the sake of being saved, for the sake of knowing the truth of how God made us. The seriousness, the right eye, right hand. Watch this now. Okay, so I just want to share this with you. So you go, don't blepo women, but don't, you know, linger, and then if it's going to pluck it out and remove your hand, and then you go back to the Garden of Eden, right? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, man and woman. Man, there's a lot here to unpack. I can't get it all done today, but... He says you could do anything, but you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And then we find in Genesis 3, Eve standing there at the tree of good and evil. Listen, we're going to come full circle, so don't be mad about it. But and what does the word say? This is what the word says. It says, when Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, get this, and pleasing to the eye. There's like an intensification. It's like, not that she saw, oh, that's that tree, you know, God said don't eat, and just, but it was like she saw and she's like, oh. I noticed this morning back here in the back we have tomatoes, and I was like, there are donuts and tomatoes. That's a strange combination back there. But I was looking, I'm like, ooh, tomatoes. And then I'm like, nope, is it? But they're tomatoes. Why? Because you linger. You're like, oh, that looks good. I know some of you feel weird about donuts, and that's fair, but there's something in the, and saw that was pleasing to the eye, get this, and an intensifier again, and also desirable for knowledge, the thing that she really sought. The word says, she, what? Took some. You see the progression, though? It was I, it was lingering, it was desiring. Isn't that funny? Isn't that funny? One of the great influencers, tech gurus, whatever, of our time, who's now deceased, was trying to think of an iconic image for a product. And I bet most of you have one in your pocket right now, just like I do. Not a phone. Oh, you can't see mine because I have a card in front of it. Huh? No, that's a business card. That's a family Bible card. An apple with a bite. You know why he did it? With Steve Jobs, he said they should desire this product. It's not enough they would buy it. They should long for it. Isn't that wild? Does it work? Do people line up outside the iPhone store for the newest iPhone every time and just throw money? Take my money! Because you're going to be in the club. You're going to have the cool thing. You're going to be part of it. You can taste it. Man, check it out, right? Okay, actually, a little more trivia. The very first one wasn't just an apple with a bite out of it. It was a rainbow with a bite out of it. A rainbow apple. Huh. Interesting. Rainbow being the promise of God's forgiveness of sin, right? I will never destroy the world again. So there's this thing where Eve in the garden, she sees it and she desires it and it's pleasing and then she takes it. And we know the rest is history. Wait a minute. There's a story in the Old Testament of King David. He's on the roof in the spring when kings go off to war. He's not going off to war. And he looks, and behold, there's Bathsheba, and she's bathing. And he lingers, right? And sin takes root in his heart. Isn't it interesting? It ends in murder. He kills one of his best men, one of his most faithful men. Not just faithful in war, but faithful to the king. It's interesting. Same progression. He sees, he desires, he takes. Do you remember? Whew. Nathan the prophet. What would you do to that man, David? What would you do? I would kill him. I would take him out. And he says to King David, you are the man. See? We play games with this, like, oh, it's not us. No, it's us who see and desire and take, and it's dangerous. But I want to come back around on one more thing with this. It's not a prohibition on the desire itself, because I believe with everything in me that God made me how we are. He made us with these desires. He made us to double take at a piece of, you know, fruit back there, or vegetable. Is that a fruit or vegetable? Tomatoes? Okay. He made us double take on that stuff, but for his good intended purpose. Rather than acting on impulse and acting on it without thinking, we can redirect by the help of God and his Holy Spirit that toward his good end. It could cause us to want to be with one person for the rest of our life and faithful, right? That's interesting. that desire itself, because see, I think often the church, and I'm not saying I'm correcting all of church history, but we get this wrong. So we say, don't desire at all. No. God gave us that desire, but aim, direct that passion, that burning, that desire for a godly purpose. Lord, would you help me? Lord, would you direct me? Lord, would you guide me to that one that I can pour into and I can invest and I can become one flesh with? You know, the teaching in the garden Genesis 2:24 was before the sin in the garden in chapter 3. With God's good intention that he would say, whoa, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. One final touch here, we're going to move on, I promise, is this. In the act of a marriage commitment, and I'm going to use the word marriage because we're going to come around on this because Jesus brings it up right in the middle of a conversation about adultery. There's a reunifying of what sin has divided. Okay, real quick, Adam and Eve in the garden, sin enters the world, they recognize they're naked and they're ashamed, they cover themselves up, and then God restores them, but it's in this act of marriage, of committing, and we're going to get there at the end today, remind me of that, that we re-engage in God's intended plan for people to not be ashamed. To not be in a sin-soaked world, to find a bit of his redemption in this life for those who are called to be married. There's a completion, I hope you can see that, of the sin in the garden being undone by the promises of a marriage covenant commitment to one person. That she will be, one flesh. That we will be one flesh, bone of my bones. Flesh of my flesh. I wonder this morning, how do you look, blepo, at those of the opposite sex? How do you look? What do you do with that? What healthy relationship is God calling you toward and reminding you that we ought not to look lustfully? What relationship is God saving us from when he reminds us we ought not to look lustfully? I say, do not look lustfully. Okay, here's the second thing then. So Jesus goes from that, teaching on adultery, to a teaching on divorce. And the progression is interesting. Don't be an adulterer. You've heard it said, verse 31, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. So this is the Old Testament teaching, right? So if you're going to divorce somebody, you got to give her divorce papers, like literally papers. And the papers that were given in that time was to send someone away. It was a rejection. It was to say, I don't want you anymore, go, right? And there was a process of having that done. It was a man-made process. And again, I told you that Jesus will expound on the teaching of adultery in Matthew 18. Jesus is going to expound on the teaching of marriage and divorce in Matthew 19. So there's, again, parallels happening in the book, right, where he goes even wider when people come and ask him questions about divorce. Why do we allow divorce? And we'll get there, and we'll remember this, okay? But this is the core teaching. You've heard it said, whoever shall divorce apostle, which is to send away his wife, must give her a letter or a certificate of divorce. Again, there's nothing more there than that. You give her a paper and she goes away. But I say to you, everyone divorcing his wife, except on account of sexual immorality, causes adultery. The word says this, I tell you that anyone who looks, oh, no, wait, here it is. But I tell you, 32, anyone who divorces his wife, sends away with papers, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I don't like that translation there. We're going to talk about why, but I'm okay. It's reasonable what it is, but there's more going on here. So he says, I say to you that anyone who divorces your wife, everyone who divorces their wife, and now what he's doing in a way is saying, all these pieces of paper that you've been handing out for divorces, they're not valid. They didn't change anything in what God did, what he was doing, right? That those things that you have just said, we'll just put them away and get some papers and it's all legal, it's fine, are lies. That's not true. But I say anyone who divorces sends away his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality. Wait a minute. Listen to the Greek word here. I knew it was going to be this when I saw sexual immorality in the Bible. I'm like, I know what it's going to be. It's porneia. Porneia. 2,000 years later, prawn, right? A world saturated in porn. It's crazy. Like, we live in this daily. Isn't that interesting? Sexual immorality. You can think it means, like I say, an affair, but it's to bring anyone else into this covenant relationship that you've made before God. And we're going to get there. It's a covenant relationship made before God. And when you bring someone in, it's considered sexual immorality. He says, and get this, I'm almost like an escape clause, right? And that's how you get out of this, is this sexual immorality. But you're not looking for permission, right? It's a vow having been broken. And it says that when you do that, now get this, divorce for sexual immorality, porn, but if you divorce for any other reason, you cause adultery in the world. I want to be gentle. A lot of us have lived through divorce. A lot of us have been shaped and affected by divorce. But it's interesting because to this day, people say, the kids will be just fine. Have you heard somebody say that? Now, I'm not saying I haven't seen God do amazing things through second marriages, and we're going to get there in a second. I'm not saying that God hasn't done restorative work in broken relationships. I'm not saying that there hasn't been second chances and second hopes and ways forward that we could never have dreamed for or imagined. I know it. But if you're going to ask Jesus's interpretation of divorce, he would say, you've heard it said that, but I say if you do it for any other reason, you're just creating adultery in the world. Interesting. The Greek reads like this: if you send your wife away for any reason besides sexual immorality, you make her the victim of adultery, or you cause her to commit adultery. There is some historical things here about women's standing in the culture, that they would have nowhere to go, no one to depend on. It was like the worst possible outcome. You're a person without a tribe, without a nation, without an inheritance. But I think it's more than that. Because God, and I just believe it on my heart, he knows what's going on in our intimate lives. It's the idea of confessing again. He knows our intimate lives. And therefore, he takes that seriously. And when we do these things so flippantly, we create victims. We create secondary causes, let's say. Here's an interesting idea. I said it's a cultural thing. This teaching bears some truth about male responsibility, right? It's very gender specific in the text. It's very sex specific. It's he shall cause her. He shall create adultery. I told you before, you shall not commit adultery is for all men, not married men. And I am convinced, and I am part of this crowd, that we have a crisis of men's accountability, of men's responsibility. And we believe the lie that we are not accountable or that we are not responsible, and it drains all the power or the reality from our life. See, marriage is a serious commitment, and we are responsible. I remember one time I was talking to a colleague of mine, let's say, who was going to school with me to become a pastor, and he said, I got to talk to you. Let's go to McDonald's. I got to talk to you. I said, okay, man, let's talk, you know. We get there. He was super excited, man. He's super excited for Jesus. He's going to do great ministry, and he said, I've been praying about it, and God gave me an answer, something I've been really struggling with. I'm like, what's that? And he goes, you know, I want to be a pastor, right? And I'm like, yeah, dude, me too. I'm not ready to be a pastor. Let's do it, you know? And he's like, but my wife don't want me to be a pastor. I'm like, okay, I'm listening. He goes, so God said, divorce your wife and go be a pastor. I'm like, what? Put my Big Mac down. What? He said, no, I was praying about it. Now, I think that's really true. It's really true. God's like, divorce her, put her away, and you go be a pastor. You can go do great things for the gospel. And I said, wait. Where was God on your wedding day? Well, what do you mean? I said, was he there? Yeah, but he's calling me a pastor. But was he there, and is he here now? Oh, I just think I made a mistake. Well, you think you made a mistake. Listen, I love this brother. But I couldn't get past that idea. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. No. So we prayed together. God, bring clarity to our hearts. God, you are present. You knit us together. You know every day of our life. You were there that day, and you were here this day. Would you make a path? And it's not to force your spouse into ministry, and it's certainly not to abandon your spouse for the cause of the gospel. I don't think. See, we get it twisted. Any and every reason. I can't even imagine years later hitting this text and going, what? I put my wife away over my, you know, thoughts I had be a pastor, a gospel minister. It's male responsibility. And then the last part of this here is this. And anyone who marries, in this 84 translation, the divorced woman commits adultery. That's male responsibility. But it also reads in the Greek like, and if she shall marry, if she shall marry, commits adultery. So it's actually the female part, which seems totally unfair that a man could put a wife away for any and every reason, which is what comes up in Matthew 19, and that then when she goes out to seek that relationship, then she ends up in adultery because God is still taking that first promise seriously. I wonder, why is Jesus so concerned with adultery and marriage? By the way, this is where Jesus brings the word marriage into it. That's the first time right there. And if she shall marry. So it's rooted in the idea of covenant marriage. What is marriage about anyway? Last stretch here. We need to be honest. Verse 33. Jesus, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. Notice that. The ancients, the primitive ones. Remember the old times. Do not break your oaths, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. So he's like, keep your word. You made a promise, keep your promise. You swore an oath, keep your oath. And he says, keep your oath, right? The oaths you made to the Lord. So it's like their own escalation clause, like just as if the Lord, before the Lord. But look at this, 34. But I tell you, do not swear oaths at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your own head, because you cannot make even one hair black or white. This is one of those things where we have to be honest, talking about confession and agreeing with ourselves and others around us. The primitives knew, don't swear falsely, keep your promises to the Lord, Yahweh. But Jesus says, don't swear oaths at all. Don't keep making all these promises, what will happen, right? Four things he says here. Don't swear by the heavens, because that's God's throne. I swear by the heavens. This is like a common thing, right? If you're trying to this very day, people will slip and they will say, I swear to what? God. We just say it. It's part of our nomenclature. I swear to God. I did not do that. We had people get into a trial and put their right hand on a Bible, right, and swear. You don't have to use the Bible anymore. You can swear. There are Christians who think, should we be even doing that? Should we be making an oath like that, right? Jesus says, don't swear oaths at all. Why? Not by heaven, because it's the place where God dwells. It's his throne. Not by the earth beneath our feet, for it's God's footstool. It's like where he rests. Isn't that interesting? Not the only place we see the earth being the footstool of God. Nor by Jerusalem. What's that for? The great king or the kingly rule, his kingdom. And not even by your own head. Why? Why? And this is why the teaching is here. Because we have no power or authority to do it anyway. This is the big problem with swearing to God. I swear to God, I will not do that again. I bet you might. I would say, I bet you will. Right? This is those times we really have to pull one out of the bag. You know, I swear to God. No. You can't change the color of one hair on your head, the word says. And I'm getting to the age, I kind of wish I could. but you can't. We live in a place of humility, of our limitedness. So what's the instruction from Jesus? Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Everything beyond this comes from the evil one, or everything beyond this comes from evil. That's interesting teaching. Yes, yes, no, no. I want to say a couple things about this. First of all, either answer is fine. I've tried to implement this in my life. My kids would know I've said this often. Like, let your yes be yes, your no be no. I talk to Chris about all the time. There are times where my no is no, and I pay a great price for a no. There are times with Nico when our no is no, and he does not like it. And he's three, right? I don't like no. But no is a reasonable answer. No is a great answer. Be honest. We need to be honest. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. And then you come back away around and you say, well, why do we take oaths anyway? What are we swearing to do? I wonder this. What are we doing in a marriage ceremony? What are we doing in that moment where God says that if you are anyone and you have relations with a married woman, you are committing adultery yourself. It's not her. She's not the adulteress. You're the adulteress. What is God saying about that vow? What power do we have to change these things anyway? See, here's the interesting thing. We know that our commitments, specifically and especially in marriage, mimic Christ and his church. It's a model. It's an image. I told you that the Garden of Eden, that was brokenness. And in the marriage covenant, there's a refleshing, a re-imaging, or a redrawing together of what sin has divided. And the image is not ultimately about us. It's about Christ and his church. I asked the question, why is Jesus so concerned for the relationships of his disciples? Why is he so concerned for their fidelity? Because it's about his fidelity to us. It's about his fidelity to his people. If you read the Bible, you know that we are the bride of Christ, that he is our husband, that he is the one who keeps these promises. I like to say, I want to come back around on this a little bit. When we make these vows, we make them recognizing that God, what do you say? We say the words and God takes them seriously. That's how I would say that. We say the words and God takes them seriously. I'll go back and say, I know many of us have been affected by divorce for any and every reason. We live in a culture that's drowning in any and every reason. But we ought to recognize that God is our restorer. He's the only one who can keep promises to us. Listen, he's the only one who can make a black hair white or white hair black. He's the only one who can bring resolution and healing in these things. And so with that being said, I wanted to remind you and invite you to believe on Jesus for this. To recognize. I remember one time we talked about something like this in Family Bible, and someone came up and said, what should I do? And they started to unpack their history. And we said this, where you are, move forward with what you know, right? Be faithful where you are in your current state, whatever that looks like, and trust the Lord with the outcomes. I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I do point all of us toward the one who does. He's our Redeemer, he's our help, and he's our husband, our great love. And so with that being said, I'm going to invite you to pray with me, but let these things soak in that we might be changed. Pray with me if you would. Father God, I give you thanks and praise for your word today, and I thank you that in coming into your word, you just get right in the middle of our heart and our mind and our life. We thank you for that intimacy. We thank you, Father, that you are not pleased to leave us alone. I do pray this morning, Father, as these words and these thoughts that your text brings, that your word brings, that Jesus taught, can open up all of our own stuff, Father. I pray that that opening would be for healing and for hope and for a way forward with Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we recognize in the text your grace and your mercy and your plan for salvation. Oh Lord, if we were left to our own devices, we would all be condemned. We would all be hopeless. And yet, you gave your Son and our Savior Jesus to fulfill the law that we might be free. Father, would you call us into those healthy relationships, into those healthy situations? I ask for your Holy Spirit's leading, Lord, that we could discern rightly. We thank you, even as you've given us these passions, that you would help us then to guide them in the ways that's glorifying to you in this world. Oh, Father, would you, start with us, that we might be glorifying to you. Do your work in our life, Father. We give you praise and thanks. We thank you for how you wake us up to our own brokenness, and then you soothe us with your presence. Father, would you be our Redeemer? I pray you do this for your glory and our good. Father, I pray for all those who are married, who are considering marriage, those who are not married, those, all of your people, Father, that you would be glorified and that you would be leading in our life. And ultimately, we recognize that we belong to you first. Glorify yourself, I ask. Do you do it in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit? Amen.